How are we doing this morning? I wish my wife were here. However, she is uncomfortably, painfully pregnant, like a fruit that's overripe and should have fallen off the tree a while ago. She is at home, hopefully in bed, and she was having a few contractions when I left, so we're kind of hoping that this will, I'm sort of wishing, wanting, praying that I can preach Easter. So it would be nice if this happened now rather than next weekend. All right, let's get to work. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 40. If you need a Bible, hi, how you doing? If you need a Bible, there should be one in front of you if you didn't bring one. If you don't own one, just take that one. And I don't mean the person in front of you, I mean the one in the actual pew. That they wouldn't appreciate that. But he said to. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. Listen to the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Yeah, I bet they did. And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the word of the Lord. If you didn't catch it already, it's Palm Sunday. This scene is clearly premeditated. Jesus put some forethought into this, how he would enter Jerusalem. He didn't just come up with it on the spot. He's clearly intentionally doing something to communicate with the audience. He's trying to say something. And what is he trying to say? He's saying, "I am the King. I am the Son of David." Verses 30 through 34, you have the description of how Jesus instructs his disciples to go and take a colt and say, "Hey, the Lord needs it." And, you know, every time I read that, I think, did he give it back? This looks like he's stealing. That's because I'm unfamiliar with conscription practices in the ancient Near East. It was pretty common for royal figures or even military personnel to commandeer people's property. In modern parlance, it would be like, you know, the buddy cop movies where in a high chase sequence, they crash their car and then immediately hold the gun to the next person's car or motorcycle and say, "FBI," and shove the guy out onto the road and take his car. It's kind of like that. That would be the closest thing, I think, in modern parlance that would help us to understand why it's okay. But really, doing that, saying, "The Lord has need of it," is making a statement about who Jesus is. that Jesus is claiming, I am the rightful king. I own all this. It's a clear statement on what Jesus says about himself. And in fact, entering Jerusalem this way is a game-ending move. It's a checkmate kind of a move. You're either going to then take the throne or be crushed as the powers that be say, oh no, you are not a king. People, the common response would not be to see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey and hearing these shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The common response wouldn't be, hey, there's a horse thief or donkey thief, whatever. The common response would be treason. It's treason. You don't do this, in other words, unless you are planning a rebellion or committing a suicide. You hear what I'm saying? This is not some sort of happy accident. This is quite intentional, very clear statement, I'm the king. And to do this is a game-ending move. You know, I think it's fascinating. This is kind of an aside, but we know who donated the grave for Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. We don't really know about these people who donate their colt. But what if they had said no? Like, what if they were like, no? You know, small act of generosity. What if they had said no to this small act of generosity? That's an aside. The disciples spreading their cloaks on the ground. What is this about? What is this showing? Why would they do that? It's almost as though they're saying that the road is not pure enough for their king. You know, the very road is not pure enough. And they're willing to throw their own coats on the ground. They're so wanting to honor him. I was watching a PBS special on the idea of a monarchy. And I can't remember what country it was, but some African tribal group had tried a different form of government other than a king, and they didn't like it, and they were going back to a monarchy. And when they put their ancestral king on the throne, how you doing? It's nice to see you. On the throne, they were all bowing with their faces to the ground, and this one guy says into the camera, into the microphone, he says, if one could, one would dig into the ground to bow even lower. Such as reverence for their king. And I was thinking, that's what these disciples are doing here. There's just this incredible reverence, wanting to honor that the personal cost to them is itself an honor. If one would, one could dig a hole under the ground and bow even lower. Why is that? There's something elevating to everyone in the kingdom when you have a great king. It's like the more the king is honored, the more honorable it is to be a part of his kingdom. The more dignity and reverence he's worthy of, the happier you are and the more proud you are to be in that kingdom. I mean, that's true in an earthly sense. Verse 37, the disciples are rejoicing with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. The healings, the expelling of demons, the setting of relationships with God and people right, the supernatural ministry, the transformed lives, the miracles, walking on water and the feeding 4,000 or 5,000. The salvations, and it basically demonstrations of God's love. Why are they praising God for this? Jubilee. All of these miracles are just jubilee. You know this Old Testament concept of Every 50 years, things go back the way God intended. If you lost your property, if you became a slave, things go back. And Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, said, "This is the year of the Lord's favor," Luke chapter 4. And then he lived it out every day in his teaching, in his healing, in his casting out demons, in his making people right with God. He was setting things back the way God intended. He was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And these disciples are so excited about God coming to reign. And now this king who has made his kingdom known in all the things he was doing is going to Jerusalem. Now this thing's going to spread in their mind. This is the moment he's going to take this throne. It is so exciting to be a disciple as Jesus is headed up to Jerusalem. They think to sit on this throne. And with a loud voice, verse 37, yelling and shouting and enthusiasm. You know, that's normal from a human point of view. You know, election season, you got these people in this room and they're waiting for the report to come back on who won the election. And the loser is just so dejected, but he gives some kind of speech congratulating the winner. And the winner is in just ecstasy, and everyone in their group who's been campaigning and working and visiting houses and raising money, they're all dancing a jig and shouting and singing. And quite frankly, these disciples are just like that. Their king, their guy they've been walking with, is going up to Jerusalem. They think to take a throne. They think he's making this big election bid and he's won. And they are shouting. They're shouting. They're not just shouting, though. They're actually worshiping. And the Pharisees take notice. This is all introduction, by the way. But don't worry, the bulk of my sermon is in the conclusion section. They're actually worshiping, and the Pharisees take notice, and you kind of expect this. Every party has a pooper. It's just how it goes. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What they mean is, we don't believe that you are the Messiah. And we definitely do not approve of what looks like blasphemy. And you shouldn't either. To the Pharisees, this isn't just, you know, misguided error. This is blasphemy. The scene actually reminds me of an Old Testament scene, a similar scene where God is in the ark being taken up to Jerusalem. And David is dancing and shouting. And he's commanded the musicians to play, and he is going, you could say, berserk in his passionate, whole-bodied, whole-hearted, emotional leaping and dancing before the Ark of the Lord. And there's Michal, Saul's daughter, his wife, for those of you who don't know. And she sees him, and she just makes a face. How undignified. The Pharisees are here saying, shut up. And Michal was there saying, calm down and hold still. What are you doing? And she's barren the rest of her days. The Pharisees seem to have been spiritually barren the rest of their days, from what we know. But there's little pockets of people who repent, don't they? All right. Here's the actual sermon. That was all just set up. Here's the sermon. Four reasons that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to silence his disciples, and three reasons why we might have wanted Jesus to silence his disciples. Reason number one why the Pharisees wanted Jesus to silence the disciples. Number one, they were convinced Jesus was not the Messiah. They were convinced. He didn't fulfill their expectations. He didn't come from the right town. He didn't fit the criteria. He didn't match their expectations in any kind of a way. He was not the Messiah. Number two, they were convinced that Jesus probably wasn't even godly. He seemed to be breaking the Sabbath. He had no regard for their human traditions. He was constantly in conflict with them. And how could it be that God would bless someone like this? Someone who would confront them, someone who would offend them, and someone who did not endorse their way of life, which they were convinced was godly. And so they concluded that he has a demon. They concluded that he doesn't obey the law. They were wrong. Third reason, they were convinced that this was blasphemy, that he was being worshipped. His disciples were throwing their cloaks on the donkey, throwing their cloaks on the ground, and they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were worshiping a man as God. Silence your disciples. And fourth reason, they were also convinced that this action was going to bring down military repercussions on all of them. They saw this for what it was politically, extremely dangerous, treasonous. I mean, why do you think Herod killed all the little kids when he heard the report that Jesus, that a Messiah was born, we've seen the star from the white? Why do you think? They understand this. And the Pharisees understood this too. Those are just some reasons why they wanted Jesus to silence the disciples. What are some reasons we might actually want Jesus to silence this loud, shouting, enthusiastic, passionate, whole-bodied worship of the disciples? We might say, "Jesus, you know, your disciples, their expectations are so wrong. Their expectations are so wrong. They think you're going to Jerusalem to take the throne and usher in the kingdom, kick out the bums, and give us all the stuff that we were promised in the Old Testament now." They didn't think he was going to take a cross, even though he had told them repeatedly. So maybe we wish they would be quiet until they get their doctrine right. It's really frustrating to see people passionately worshiping with bad doctrine, isn't it? You ever seen that? Sure you have. You look around at a worship conference or a church service and you think to yourself, "I'm slightly bothered that that person has their hands up and is creasing their little eyebrows together and got their eyes pinched closed and seems so sincere when they're just so dumb and wrong. I wish they'd hush up until they learn their Bible better." You know what I'm saying? Maybe not. That's natural. I've been there. I've actually thought that in different places. If they just get their ideas and expectations and vision of God right, then we'd be a little more okay with them shouting. But can they hush up until then? Second reason we might be tempted to say, "Jesus, can you silence these disciples?" is that people are so fickle. I mean, now these disciples are all saying, "Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But next week, they're going to be saying, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Just so you know. Just so you know. One day we'll give him the tape of that. No, we won't. No. Last week it was my son. Yeah. People are fickle. You might say, "You know what? Silence your disciples. How can you tolerate praise from disciples that you know next week are going to flee? They won't even be able to stay with you an hour and pray without falling asleep, and you're going to just receive this shouting and enthusiasm from these fickle, human, frail, inconsistent disciples that can't follow through on any of their commitments, and you're going to receive this shouting from them. Would you just tell them to hush?" Doesn't Ecclesiastes 5 say, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter any word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Just when you come into the presence of the Holy One, you sinners, would you just hush? So Jesus, could you just maybe hush your disciples? They're so pathetic at living this thing out. Next, we're so fickle. Maybe they should just hush. Maybe a third reason we might say, Jesus, could you hush your disciples? Is that God is holy. I mean, he's holy. So a kind of reverent, sober fear is in order. I mean, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 say, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, really? I mean, shouting, dancing, like it's a party? He's holy. I mean, imagine standing on the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff. You, and let's pretend this is my 1,000-foot cliff. I have issues with heights, okay? Like shaking issues, like this is a little better. I'm going to go down here because I have less chance of falling now. That kind of issues. Like I went rappelling for my 17th birthday. What a dumb idea. Trust your gear, son. Just trust your gear. I got you here. It's tied down tight. You got that thing on there. It's good. But just trust your gear, son. Lean into it. Lean into it. You're telling me to lean backwards off a cliff. That is dumb. Lean into it. So I went down the first time. You got to lean out against so that you can walk down. Otherwise, you'll be trying to climb down backwards, and that don't work for me at all. First time I did it fine, but then they were like, you're the birthday boy, so you're going to do it again. I'm like, ah. Oh. Second time my legs were shaking so bad, I think at one point they were just like, all right, give it up. We'll just send you down. And they kind of just took me down like dead weight, you know. Finally got to the bottom and I could hardly walk. Okay, imagine being at the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff and looking over that edge. There's a certain reverence that comes upon you, a certain respect for the boundary. To transgress this limit has some serious repercussions that you take seriously. There's a reverence and awe that comes upon you as you approach the boundary. You hear what I'm saying? How much more serious is it to approach the God who exists? How much more reverence and fear is in order to transgress him than to transgress the boundaries of this cliff? So maybe that would be a reason, quite frankly, to just have Jesus tell his disciples, your doctrine is wrong. You don't get it. You're fickle and weak and sinful, and God is holy. Would you just hush? Enough with the celebratory dancing and shouting. So the Pharisees wanted Jesus to silence his disciples because they didn't believe. Perhaps we might want Jesus to silence his disciples for other reasons, but in both cases, fitting, isn't it? The kids downstairs, very fitting. Fitting. Just soak that in. Actually, that's really meaningful to me. Kind of making my point. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to silence his disciples for stupid reasons. Maybe we have good reasons, but in both cases, you'd be wrong. Verse 40, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus knows. He knows the disciples have a theology of glory and not a theology of the cross. He knows. And he receives their worship anyway. He knows they're fickle and sinful, and they will fail him and abandon him. And he receives their worship anyway. And he knows that God is an all-consuming fire, and he is jealous, and he is holy, and not to be trifled with. And I suspect that that might be the very reason why he doesn't silence them. Apparently, reverence and awe demand this kind of passionate response. So what about us? These disciples have wrong expectations, and they think that the Jesus whom they have come to know and experience as worthy of following, worthy of worshiping, worthy of leaving everything behind for, they know that though he might have left turns and things that they don't understand, they've gotten a little used to not understanding, but they know he has life in him. And though their expectations might be wrong, they will shout, they will sing, they will worship. They're fickle and imperfect, and so are we. They have dumb expectations for what Jesus is supposed to do for them, and so do we. But they have something else in common with us. They've experienced God. They've experienced God confronting and forgiving their sin in Jesus. They've experienced God calling them out of the darkness of their shame and guilt and meaninglessness and bringing them into the light of his love and his cleansing and his acceptance. And so have we, many of us. They might not yet quite get what it is to take up their cross and join with Jesus in his sufferings and then share in his resurrection. And perhaps many of us don't yet either. But in time they will. And if we continue to follow him, so will we. But what they do know is that they've experienced God's love in Jesus. And once they know him, how can they not shout? Or as the hymn puts it, how can I keep from singing? They thought he came to take the throne of David, but we know he came to take our sin on himself. And when we know, how can we remain silent? If we do, the rocks will cry out.